So what do you think of the bulletin this morning? I thought I'd do something a little bit different. For those of you who are familiar, this is a takeoff on sort of a combining, if we dare to do it, a combining of Snow White and the Seven Dwarves with William Shakespeare, which is an interesting pairing to make, I guess. And it comes from a passage in As You Like It. Jacques is lamenting the fact that we all age. Different people have done this in different ways. Solomon, purportedly the wisest man who ever lived, his whole 12th chapter of Ecclesiastes is a version of the same thing, only he just focuses on old age because he's getting old and he doesn't like it. So he talks about the disappointments of growing older, and Jacques says that all the world's a stage and all the men and women are merely players. They have their exits and entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts. His acts being seven ages, at first the infant, mewling and puking in the nurse's arms. Oh, Shakespeare's so colorful. Then the whining schoolboy with his satchel and shining morning face, creeping like a snail, unwilling to school. Then the lover, sighing like a furnace with a woeful ballad made to his mistress's eyebrow. Then a soldier, full of strange oaths and bearded like the pard. Jealous in honor, sudden and quick in quarrel, seeking the bubble reputation even in the cannon's mouth. Then the justice, in fair round belly with good capon lined, with eyes severe and beard of formal cut, full of wise saws and modern instances, and so he plays his part. The sixth age shifts into lean and slippered pantaloon, with spectacles on nose and pouch on side, his youthful hose well saved, a world too wide for his shrunk shank, and his big manly voice turning again toward childish treble, pipes and whistles in his sound. Last scene of all that ends this strange eventful history is second childishness and mere oblivion, sans teeth, sans eyes, sans taste, sans everything. Thanks to Shakespeare, I learned a French word, sans, meaning without. Shakespeare is showing us that as we live in this world, we grow, we change. Some changes are good, especially as we go from childhood to adulthood. Some changes are not so good, particularly as we go from healthy youth to doddering old age. Meanwhile, we have the seven dwarves, sleepy, happy, dopey, bashful, doc, sneezy, and grumpy, along with cartoonish drawings of them, each showing another look at the seven stages of life. I did this because today's lesson from 1 John chapter 2 is a reminder to us that not only do we grow physically, and hopefully we grow emotionally, although sometimes I look at myself and I wonder, we're also supposed to grow spiritually. The Lutheran Brethren Church has struggled, as have many other denominations, with how to impress upon ourselves the importance of maturity. When you have something like baptism, people tend to look at that as the big event in a person's life, whether it's infant baptism or what they call believer's baptism. And we all look back to that and we say, that's the moment I decided, and that moment decided my fate. I'm going to heaven. Now I can forget about God and get on with my own life. And of course, that's not the way God intends for us to be. So The Lutheran Brethren Church deals with this by changing the idea of confirmation. In our old Lutheran Church, when a person was confirmed, went through confirmation, stood in front of the congregation and said the words they're supposed to say, that qualified as what we call adult membership. You're automatically an adult member of the church when you're sort of like a bar mitzvah for a Jewish boy, or a bat mitzvah for a Jewish girl. Lutheran Brethren Church realized that that didn't really solve the problem, because it was just a series of motions that people went through, and they didn't necessarily have to really understand what they were doing. And so they separate confirmation from what they call confessing membership. Confessing membership has to be done as a separate activity that at least requires you to make a personal decision that you're going to stand alone in front of the congregation. You're going to allow the congregation to ask you questions, which most congregations don't do, but some do, to check and see whether you understand the faith properly, and then you're received into confessing membership. And when I try to explain this to the confirmants, when they go through confirmation, the way I explain it is like this. I say that just as we grow physically from a baby to a child to an adult, just as we grow emotionally from someone who's very me-centered to someone who recognizes and appreciates the needs of others, so we should be growing spiritually. Our understanding of God should grow, and the way in which we live our lives should begin more and more to reflect the teachings of the one that we call our Lord and Savior. And so in these verses this morning that we're going to look at, verses 12 to 17 of the second chapter, John addresses his readers by age in order to remind them of who they are in Christ. He doesn't speak of their physical age. He speaks of their spiritual age. Let's take a quick look at this before we look at it more closely, verse by verse. I write to you, children, because your sins have been forgiven because of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who was from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you were strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. Don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of the sinful man, the lust of his eyes and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And so you see, he's dividing them into three groups: children, fathers or parents, and young men. And it's not based on how old they are. It's based on how long they've been a Christian and how much or how little they have matured. For instance, in any given congregation, there might be an older man who has just come to the faith. He'd be like a little child, in the words of John. Practically a newborn. On the other hand, there might be a young woman who was baptized as a child when her father came to faith and had his household baptized. If she's taken her baptism seriously, she might have matured beyond her years and is now encouraging new believers older than herself. She's become a parent. On the other hand, if she has not understood what her baptism means, and if she never claimed it as her own, she might not even qualify as a baby, more like a stillborn child. And the longer she goes ignoring the gospel seed that was planted in her, the less the chances of her entering the life that was claimed for her. With this in mind, John addresses his churches on three levels, as I mentioned. First, the children, the new believers. Next, the parents, the mature believers who use their experience to discipline and disciple and encourage the younger Christians. Finally, the young believers who have grown in their faith to the point where they're gaining real victory over the sinful habits that they've brought with them from their old lives. Let's read what he says in this section and maybe gain some insights into our own spiritual age and what God might desire us to do with our lives. I'm writing to you toddlers whose sins have been forgiven by virtue of his name. You'll notice I changed the word there from children or little children to toddlers. The word in Greek is technia. Technon is a child, a technia is a little child, and it's used to refer to infants, newborns. Paul uses the same word when he writes to the Galatian Christians. He's upset that these believers have traded the possibilities of a life of faith for imprisonment in religious do's and don'ts. They failed to grow, and instead they're turning their faith into another religion, complete with special days and seasons and other trappings of religion. That's one reason why I don't put a lot of emphasis into things like Palm Sunday and the rest. He writes, "My infant Christians," this is Paul to the Galatians, "I am again undergoing birth pangs until Christ is fully formed in you." So he's referring to believers as if they haven't yet even been newly born yet, or reborn in the words of Jesus. They're still in the process of maturing in the womb. And yet they've all been baptized. So what will mark the moment of their birth? Well, we must remember that such things as baptism and so forth are for our benefit, not God's. We like to think a person who is baptized is a true believer. But the Bible encourages us to be a little bit more wise than that. Only God knows that moment when faith becomes reality in our hearts. Maybe you're feeling offended on behalf of the Galatians that Paul would refer to them as not even newborns, but as fetuses still in the womb, not even born yet. But don't worry about it, because Jesus used the same word in the upper room in addressing his disciples who had been with him for 3.5 years. Right after washing the disciples' feet, and after Judas has left, Jesus says, "Toddlers, infants, little children, I am still with you for a little while, but soon I am going where you cannot yet come." And yet these believers, newborn though they are, have the same status as the most mature Christian. They are forgiven, John says, and their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because it is the name of Jesus that saves, not the accomplishments of the believer. John encourages us to mature and grow, but even new believers can celebrate their salvation as if it's already accomplished, because in Christ it is. I'm writing to you parents. Notice I say parents instead of fathers. I want to be inclusive in my message. Who have known him who was from the beginning. Parents are mature believers whose experience and wisdom are offered to younger believers to help them grow in the proper way. Unfortunately, in the modern church, particularly in the West, most Christians view the pastor as the parent, and that's why in the Catholic Church they refer to the priest as father. When I ordered the palm crosses for today, I ordered them from a place in Wilkes-Barre. And I was beginning to get antsy because they hadn't come as of last week, but the beginning of this week, there they were in the mail. And when I ordered them, the woman who took my order said, "And are you the father?" And I kind of figured that it's probably a group of Catholics, maybe nuns. I know there are nuns in the Philadelphia area whose main purpose is to make the wafers for communion. Somebody has to. So maybe this is another group of nuns who get a collection of palm fronds and fold them into crosses, I don't know. But Jesus tells us that we should only call one person Father, and that's God. But John refers to these people as fathers, not to take the place of God, but rather to emphasize that important function that they have of being mentors to young Christians, particularly to the infant Christians. And every church needs to have them. Notice I say needs to have them, not him, the pastor, but them. Paul uses this language in writing to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he urges mature believers to mentor the younger Christians. I'm going to paraphrase what he writes in 1 Corinthians 4:15. "Though you may have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel, as I discipline and advise you. So imitate my example. Don't stand idly by while your fellow believers shipwreck their faith by failing to mature." What makes them competent to mentor new believers in the faith is, in the words of John, that they know him who was from the beginning. Who's he talking about? I'd say there are two choices. I suppose we could say there are three. Because we're told that in the beginning, there was no one but God. But we also learn from Scripture that God is in three persons: Father, Son, and Spirit. He could be talking about God the Father, because Genesis says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. He could be talking about Jesus Christ, because in his own gospel, he opens it by saying, "In the beginning was the Word," and eventually identifies the Word as Jesus Christ. It really makes no difference. The fact is, they know him in whom they have believed. They know the Father. They know the Son. They're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, "I'm writing to you young people who have conquered the evil one." He's speaking of youths and putting us in mind of the newly graduated college football star who's just been drafted by an NFL team. And he's full of pride and he's full of himself and he's confident that 20 years from now he'll retire from an illustrious career and then accept his place in the Hall of Fame of football. He's confident, a little bit cocky, and very effective at what he does. What do the youths do? According to John, they conquer the evil one. Nothing gives us more a sense of pride and more a sense of our own power, even if it's a borrowed power, than to enter into the Christian life with a life-dominating sin and find that because of our faith, we conquer that sin and emerge triumphant. A young Christian who has done that is ready to conquer the world. These lives are already showing victory over the evil one. You'll notice John goes out of order here. He starts with infants, then he moves way ahead to fathers, we might also say grandfathers. Then he backs up to young people. I always wondered why he did that. And I think the reason he does is because he wants us to know that the only way that the young people conquer sin is through the knowledge of him who was from the beginning. The lessons of the parents given to the children help them to have victory even before they fully realize how important those lessons are. Now John's going to repeat himself, as he does quite often in this letter, and in the Gospels, and in Revelation. In fact, he repeats himself so often some people get tired of it. But we should never tire of hearing the truth, no matter how often it comes. Only this time he adds just a little bit to each of his descriptions. And he also changes the tense of the verbs. Instead of saying, I am writing to you, he says, I have written to you. I have written to you, children, who have known the Father. Now, he's using a different word. Obviously, he doesn't mean a toddler or a newborn because he's praising them for having come to a knowledge of God, God the Father. The word that John uses here is paideia. And it's a word that sometimes means infant, but more often is used of school-age children. Sometimes the Greeks used this word to explain the relationship between a father and a son who is old enough to learn lessons from the father. Sometimes they use the word to refer to a school-age child and his relationship to his tutor. Either way, the emphasis is on the fact that this is someone who's young, who has potential, but who also has the need for someone older to mold and shape their learning so that they mature at the best possible rate. This is someone who, in a sense, can't live alone and thrive. This is someone who still needs the nurture and guidance, I won't say of those older, I'll say of those more experienced. In this case, more experienced in the faith. But they already know something. We've been told that their sins are forgiven because of the name of Christ, but now John is adding, you know who the Father is, that is, you know who God is. I mentioned in Sunday school a few weeks ago, or I think it was in Bible study actually, that our presentation of the gospel today is a little different than it was in the days of Paul. We talk to people about accepting Christ so that they don't go to hell. We make it, in a way, a very selfish advertising ploy. Here's what you get for believing in Jesus. But the earliest Christians didn't present the gospel that way. They presented the gospel in this way. They said, Do you want to know who God is? Do you want to know who's responsible for all of this that you see around you? Do you want to know who is responsible for you, for making you with hands that have five fingers, with arms and legs and a heart that pumps blood? Do you want to know who is responsible for life? God is. Now, do you want to know who God is? I'll tell you. God is the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is God who sent Jesus. It is God who accepted Jesus' sacrifice. And it is God who signified this by giving him his life back again. The early church, the gospel was focused on God, who he is, and what he has done. And so these are children, but even as children, they know enough to know who their father is. I think I told you a story about a newly hired professor of theology, or I think of Old Testament, a university in Kentucky. He and his wife wanted to get away for a while, so they went to North Carolina just on a road trip, and they stopped at a diner. They're sitting there eating, and the professor notices a white-haired guy going from table to table, and he just wants to be left alone. He whispers to his wife, "I hope that old guy doesn't come to our table." Sure enough, he does. Comes to their table, and he says, "Howdy, where are you folks from?" He said, "I'm from Kentucky." "Ah, Kentucky, the bluegrass state. Welcome to North Carolina. Might I ask what you do?" The man cringed a little bit. He says, "I'm a professor of Old Testament." "Oh, then you know the Lord. I have a story I want to tell you." Professor's like, "Oh, everybody has a story they want to tell me." He says, "There was this boy who didn't have a daddy. And he hated going to school, and he hated playing in the neighborhood because the kids all knew he didn't have a daddy, and they always made fun of him, and they said, 'Who's your daddy? Who's your daddy?' Well, one day the Baptist church," of course it has to be a Baptist church in town, "got a new preacher." And the boy thought, "I think I'll go see what he has to say." Well, he went in the church and sat in the pew and heard the sermon. He wanted to get out of church before anybody stopped him, because even the people in the church was, "Hey, where's your daddy? Where's your daddy?" But the preacher was too smart for him and too quick for him, and he headed out the aisle while the final hymn was being sung, and there was no way of getting past him. So the little boy went up to the preacher, and the preacher stuck his hand out, and he went to shake it, and the preacher says, "And who's your daddy?" Everybody in the church got deathly quiet. And the boy hung his head in shame. And the pastor, being led by the Spirit, had an idea maybe he said the wrong thing. So he looks at the boy and he says, "Oh, I know. You don't have to tell me. I can see the similarity. Why, God's your daddy. And he loves you." And the boy brightened, and he looked up and smiled at him, and he shook his hand hard, and he went out of the church that day feeling better than he had ever felt in his life. He said, "That young boy was me. And it only took one person to treat me with respect and to show me the love of God, and it changed my life." Then he went on, talked to a couple other people, and then he left. The professor called the waitress over and said, "Do you know who that white-haired guy was that went from table to table?" And she said, "Know who he was? Everyone knows who he is. That's the governor of North Carolina." He became a child of God that day because he found out who his father was. And I've written to you fathers who have known him who was from the beginning. Now the fathers are stable. The fathers are at the point where they're just filling out the edges, you might say. They've been fully formed by God and now they're living out the life God has called them to. And so John says the same thing about them here that he said before. You have known him who was from the beginning. You know him and you have known him. You're solid in your faith. I've written to you young people. What did he say before about them? Oh yeah, you've conquered the evil one. Here he expands on a little bit. I've written to you young people. You're strong. In you the word of God resides. It's taken up its dwelling. And so you've conquered the evil. To the youth he explains how they have conquered. They are overcomers, as John will use the word later in this letter, because they are strong in the knowledge of the Word of God. How did Jesus overcome Satan's temptation? Every temptation that came, he said, but it is written. He knew the Word. He believed the Word. Heard someone say the other day, the problem with many Christians today is they know the Bible, they just don't think it's important. Well, the young people know it's important because it's the way they conquer. There are examples of what Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him in John chapter 8 when he said, if you continue in my teaching, if my word remains in you, then you are really my disciples. And then you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. He goes on to tell us that he who sins is a slave to sin. The slave doesn't stay in the house forever, but the son. The son remains forever. And the son can make you free. And if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. They have remained in his teaching. And they are free from the domination of the evil one. Oh, they may slip once in a while. But on the whole, they're free from domination. None of us is totally free until the resurrection. Peter proved that when he tried talking Jesus out of going to the cross. And yet he still referred to Peter as one in whom the Holy Spirit was working. You may be wondering, how can the Word of God have such power in our lives that it enables us to overcome sin? How can knowing Jesus and the Father, which is what he says of the both the younger and the older Christians, make a difference in our lives to the point that they redefine who we are and help us to mature into who we were meant to be. That's the secret that John reveals in the next paragraph. Don't love the world. Don't love the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Because everything that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the arrogance that comes from our wealth, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away with all of its desires. But the person who does the will of God remains forever. Too many believers think that they can live the way the world lives and just tuck their faith into their back pockets until it's needed, that is, until the day they die. But faith doesn't work that way. Faith is like our muscles. If we don't use them, they weaken and eventually become useless. Only as we exercise our faith, only as we mature in our understanding of who God is and who Jesus is and what he's done for us, only then will we grow in faith from infants to young believers and eventually to fathers and mothers who nurture new believers and keep the family of faith growing. So as we close, let's reflect for a few minutes on the two major themes of today's lesson. First, we learn that we're not expected to stay stagnant in our faith. Our spiritual lives are meant to mature and to grow, just like our physical, emotional, and intellectual lives are meant to grow. Though we all start our Christian walk as infants, we should not remain as infants. We enter life through the new birth, and we start out as infants, but as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, as you see on the cover of your bulletin, when we're children, we think like children, and we talk like children, and we reason like children. But we're meant to grow up and leave behind childish understandings. And in the next chapter, he emphasizes this by saying, don't be children in your thinking. Be infants when it comes to evil, but in your thinking, be mature. And again to the Ephesians, he says, when we all use the gifts that we have been given by God for the benefit of the church, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by waves and carried about by every new teaching that comes down the pike, devised by the trickery of people who craftily carry out their deceitful schemes. Instead, as we practice the truth in love, we will all, in all things, grow up into Christ, who is the head. It is his shoes that we are growing to fit. From him, the whole body grows, fitted and held together through every supporting ligament. As each person does his part, the body builds itself up in love. Finally, the writer of Hebrews complains that even after a generation of being church members, the believers that he's speaking to are still too immature in their faith to be able to understand the lessons he wants to teach them, particularly about the Old Testament temple and its practices and what they have to say about the Christian life. He writes these words. He says, on this topic, we have much to say, and it's difficult to explain because you have become sluggish in hearing. For though in fact by now you should be teachers yourselves, you still need someone to teach you the basic building blocks of the Christian faith. You've gone back to needing milk, not solid food. Everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced in the message of righteousness, because he's still an infant. But solid food is for the mature, whose perceptions are trained by practice to discern both good and evil. So you see, we're meant to grow in our knowledge and understanding of God, of Jesus, and of course, of the Word. Because it is the Word that teaches us about God and Jesus and all things. This growth should reflect itself in how we serve and how we encourage one another and in how we are overcoming the sin that still tends to make us stumble. The second lesson we learned from today's lesson is the need that we have to nourish ourselves and each other with healthy nourishment. Now, if you're like me, you love your desserts. In fact, I kind of like that saying I saw in someone's kitchen that says, life is unpredictable, so eat dessert first. I like that idea. Tammy's been away for a week or two now, and I just bought her ticket to come back on the 25th, so I've still got 2 weeks ahead of me. And I think every time we talk on the phone, she asks me what I had for dinner. She knows. I told her the other day, I said, don't worry. I said, you know that glass pumpkin cookie jar that we have that's full of candy? I go past that and I go to lift the top off of it and I hear a voice that says, you shouldn't eat sweets. I said, I haven't had a piece since she left. Of course, what I didn't tell her was I emptied the candy out of it when she left so that now I can eat it without eating out of them. No, not really. I have learned the lesson that you are what you eat. And if you want to be healthy, you have to eat healthy. And John is telling us the same is true of our spiritual health. Do you want to be healthy? Nurture yourself on the Word of God. The Word of God reveals timeless truths. I'm reading Jeremiah right now, and you'd think I'm reading the Daily Item because it reads just like today's news. The world teases us. I've been watching a little bit of TV, but I've found that I don't have the appetite for it that I used to. I used to watch the news. But then I began to notice the news kept tempting me with, oh, here's a problem and we're going to fix it. Here's a problem and this guy's going to fix it. And you know, after 40 years of watching the news, we still have the same problems. We still have the same people who say they're going to fix it. To me, that says I should quit listening. The world just teases us with what they know we want to hear. John describes the temptations of the world in three ways. The desire of the flesh. Now, when he says flesh, he's not talking just about sex. He's talking about that sinful nature that is in us that expresses itself through our feelings and through our desires. The Walt Disney motto is follow your heart. The Bible tells us in no uncertain terms that he who follows his heart is a fool. And he has a fool for a mentor. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful, it's diseased, it's beyond cure. Now we can get a new heart from God. But that heart has to be trained by the Word of God, not by the ways of the world. The second source of temptation is the desire of the eyes. Envy, jealousy, coveting. This is what advertisers depend on. Keeping up with the Joneses and showing us how much we need something that until we saw that commercial, we didn't even know we needed. Now we can't live without it. And the third source of temptation is the pride of life. That is the arrogance that comes from our wealth. And as I've mentioned before, when the Bible talks about wealth, it's wealth measured in whatever terms represent what you value. It could be money, it could be accomplishments, it could be talents, it could be something else. It's whatever you take pride in, apart from God. Again, Jeremiah says, the wise man should not boast in his wisdom. The wealthy man should not boast in his wealth. The commander should not boast in his army. Let him who boasts, boast in this, that he knows the Lord his God. These things, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride of life. These things weaken our faith because Well, for two reasons. First of all, they're not from the Father. The things of this world come from this world. They're manufactured by the people of this world, and they're advertised by the people of this world, and they're sold by the people of this world, and they're bought by the wealth of this world. If our faith is going to be strengthened, it has to be strengthened and nourished by things that come from God. And secondly, these things weaken our faith because they're all passing away. You ever notice the things that you really thought you needed when you were younger? The older you get, the less important they seem to be, especially if you've sacrificed other things to get them. And then you look at what you have in your hands and you say, I don't think it was worth it. And then you think about what you lost while seeking after those things, and then you say, I know it wasn't worth it. Everything in this world, in the words of Solomon, are mist and shadow. The longer the day goes on and the brighter the sun shines, the sooner the mist dissolves away. And nothing is left of it. Even as we reach out to embrace it, we open our hands to find there's nothing there. This is why Paul urges us to look at not what can be seen, but to keep our eyes on what can't be seen. For what is seen is temporary. That is, it's passing away. But what cannot be seen is eternal. And we are eternal if we are in Christ. Jesus reminds us for lasting treasure, for real life. You want life to the fullest? Seek the treasure of heaven. Don't be caught up in worrying about earthly fortunes or about your belly and what you're going to fill it with, or your closet and what you're going to fill it with, or your life and what you're going to fill it with. The best way to mature in faith and to be able to guide young people in their faith is to nourish yourself on the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this word and that you have given us your Spirit to help us understand it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.